As we begin this morning, I brought, had Bonnie run off some copies. You already got them there? Okay. Of an article that I wrote about 17 years ago now. And Peter has some. It's on baptism. And it's my rejection of infant baptism when I was a Presbyterian pastor in 1977. And I wrote this for the Presbytery to look at and to refute for me so I could stay a Presbyterian. And that's what I wanted. But sadly, after I wrote it, I found that no one at least could come to me and show me where I was wrong biblically. There was no dealing with the text of Scripture that I dealt with or the arguments that I brought forth. And as a result, had to hold to my position. And that's some of the things that we're discussing now in this chapter on effectual calling. It has to do with the children of believers, what privileges they have and do not have, and what does the Bible have to say. So if any of you, there are about, I don't know, 15 or 20 copies, I guess, there. Peter, if anybody wants one, just hand them out. So if you want one, raise your hand and Peter will give you one. You need to understand it's written for pastors to understand what another pastor is thinking, and but it was published in the Baptist Reformation Review back in 77, and I've had a lot of requests for it over the years. I've probably sent out several hundred copies of it over the years to people that would like to know, to go into a study of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And some of the things that we'll be talking about today I dealt with in more detail in this little booklet. So you can take that and read it at your leisure or not leisure, however you perceive reading such a thing. Now, in our chapter on effectual calling, we've already studied the doctrine of effectual calling in and of itself, and as our Baptist forefathers have summarized this, it is that effectual calling is God's free and sovereign work in the hearts of a man, in the heart of a man, as he hears the Word of God declared in some manner, either by reading or by preaching or teaching or being recalled to mind by the work of the Spirit, what he's heard before. In any case, in some moment of time, God the Holy Spirit works in a man's heart and opens that heart to understand and to believe the gospel that has been heard. And that's the effectual call of God. God frees the person from the bondage to sin and Satan, which has kept them from Christ all these years. And now, having freed them from that bondage and having taught them the gospel, they come most willingly and freely to Christ. And their first response at being effectually called or regenerated is to respond in repentance and faith immediately. There is no such thing in the Bible as a person that has been born again and he goes on for a few months or a few years or so forth and one day he repents and believes. There is no such thing. The Bible teaches that when someone is born again and God opens their heart, they immediately respond. And whatever you call what happened before a person repents and believes in Christ and relies upon Him as Savior and Lord, whether you call it conviction of sin or God enlightening the mind, it is not the same thing as the new birth. Because in the new birth, we immediately respond in repentance and faith. Now, that repentance and faith may not be something that is entirely a conscious experience. And let me explain that. It may not be a moment where you bow down on your knees and say, I repent and believe. But at that moment of regeneration or the new birth, you begin to repent and believe. You find yourself repenting of sin and trusting on Christ to save you. And you may not be entirely conscious of a dramatic Damascus Road experience like Paul had, but something has changed. And that change is repentance and faith in the soul. And that's what happens when God sends His Holy Spirit to effectually call us. It's an effectual work. It works. It's true. And brings us to Christ. Now that's basically what we've studied up to this time. But now we come to paragraph 3 in the confession, in which it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word." And this is where we stopped last time, dealing with the issue of what does God do with infants dying in infancy? And what does He do with people who, for whatever reason, are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word of God? In other words, these are people who cannot consciously and rationally understand the gospel as it is explained to them. They do not have the ability to communicate normally or to understand another person in normal conversation. And this passage in the confession was largely put in there by the Westminster Confession and the London Confession to deal with those people who are considered what is today called mentally ill or incapacitated in some way. So what happens to those people? Are they saved or not? Can they be saved or not? And our forefathers put this in the confession to say that they believed that there is an election of God that includes infants, at least some infants, who die in infancy. And those people, there is a possibility of being elect, even though you're a person incapable of receiving the ministry of the Word. So they did believe, by putting this paragraph in, that there is such a category as elect infants and elect incapable people. And the question is, who are those people? And today, as we talked about last week, there has developed in the last century or so the doctrine of moral responsibility or age of accountability, especially among Baptists in America, Southern Baptists in America, that basically teaches a child is not responsible for their spiritual condition until they are whatever, 9, 10, 11 years old, whatever is perceived as the age of accountability. Some people perceive it as being 5 or 6 years old, and for that reason they try to get their little children to ask Jesus into their heart, to raise their hand, to pray a prayer, and then tell them they're saved and baptize them at that young an age. But the question that we looked at last week is that, or the issue is, that God saves when He will, whom He will, and that no adult can believe the gospel more easily than a child, because both have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. A very young child can understand the concepts of the gospel, what sin is, accountability for sin and judgment, their responsibility for their actions, the death of Jesus Christ to atone for or substitute for their sins, the concept of death, which is another reason I don't believe children should be hidden from the truth of death and its implications. Keeping them from funerals and things like that, I think, is a great error that many parents make. And the implications of resurrection from the dead. So there are many things that children can rationally understand far before they're preschoolers. But the issue is, if it takes the Holy Spirit to cause someone to be born again and plant repentance and faith in the heart, then God does that as He wills to whom He wills, and it isn't because one is an adult and another is a child. And we need to preach the gospel to every creature. And I neglected to mention last week, one reason I'm exercised about this whole issue is that there is a trend in Sunday school literature throughout America, in every major denomination. To remove presenting the gospel, the plain facts of the gospel, from children. And this whole study of mine got started because in 1977, when I went to work with Ernie Reisinger, after I'd written this thing, I surveyed the Southern Baptist literature that was being taught. I was responsible for education in the church. And started working with the Sunday school teachers. I began with the nursery and then preschoolers and primary and junior and worked my way on up. And something very interesting came out. And that is, in the Bible lesson part of the children's Sunday school lessons of the Southern Baptist Convention in that year that I surveyed, a couple of years previous too, the gospel, the plain facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ were not presented to children till they were in about the fifth or sixth grade. There was, and when we talked to some of our Sunday school teachers about this, they got very upset with me, because they had gone to Lake Yale, which was the State Baptist Assembly in Florida, and had been taught by consultants from the Sunday School Board that they were not to teach the plain facts of the gospel to children. That was not to be done till they reached the age of accountability, because it would frighten the children to learn that they were sinners and make them feel bad about themselves. That they were not to learn about God's judgment like the flood of Noah, because that would scare them. And the death of Jesus Christ was not to be taught to them as to its punishment for sin. That they were to simply be taught on Easter Sunday that Jesus died and then he rose from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? But the meaning of his death was not taught in the literature. And so when I saw that, I was quite upset. Debbie was teaching then. Go ahead.
Well, she wouldn't let me teach. I did. It so happened that I did teach on Easter Sunday.
Oh, okay.
She was sort of took on her charge, you know, her person that she was going to teach in the way that was there. But we were not supposed to say he died.
Okay, I didn't remember that. Okay.
But I did say, and I explained how he hung on the cross, and she sat there in horror and was greatly offended at him.
Right. And it went downhill from there, I believe. But it was amazing to me, having come out of Presbyterianism, having been a Southern Baptist and a Presbyterian pastor for about 5 years, that I found that the Presbyterians who believed in infant baptism and the possibility that children, some of them believing the possibility that children are saved and should be considered saved when they're baptized, actually explain more of the gospel to the children than Southern Baptists who believe that you must believe in order to be saved. And so that has crept into our literature. Now, thankfully, in the changeover from liberals to conservatives in the convention, the gospel is being put back into Southern Baptist literature for children. And I'm very glad to say that. But even then, it needs to be more clear. And some of the Reformed denominations who have had good teaching of children are now succumbing to this as well, that preschool children and elementary age children should not be taught plainly the elements of the gospel, because it will destroy their self-image, and also it will teach them to be afraid of God. What we need to do is tell them that God is good, God is wonderful, and that they are good and loved by God, and do things kind. And then when they're about 10 years old, we're going to drop this bomb on them, that they are on their way to hell. Now, what's that going to do to a child? For 10 years, you've told them God loves them, and there's nothing wrong with them, and God doesn't judge people for sin, and now you're telling them something different. The child will respond to you in the same way, those people that teach children there's a real Santa Claus. when the child finds out there's not, as happens to many children, and I've talked to children and adults who can recount this experience to me, that they were taught and lied to for so many years that this person is real, that when they finally figured out they're 10 or 11 years old and they finally figure out there really is not a Santa Claus, they don't know if they can trust what their parents are saying about a God they can't see either. We've got to be very careful what we teach children and speak the truth to them so that they can trust us when we talk about something they cannot see, the death of Jesus Christ for sins and His resurrection from the dead. And our word to them, our trustworthiness to them, has a great deal to do with whether or not they will consider even the truth of the gospel. That is why the Scriptures teach us to live in such a way that even the Gentiles will praise God for our behavior, because they know they can trust us. Brenda. Oh, yeah.
They're teaching with a God of love all the time. They're doing nothing that they're young and they're learning.
Absolutely.
And they cannot comprehend, you know, that same God in themselves.
Right. Absolutely. And I'm opposed to the whole thing because it presents a quote-unquote psychological crisis. It produces a psychological crisis in the child that causes the child to respond easily to an appeal to repentance and faith or to come to God. Because now they've been taught all these years this God is loving and accepting of them no matter what they do. They're never called sinners. They're never called to account for their sin. They're never told that God punishes sin. And now, 10 or 11 years old, suddenly they're taught this God, who you thought you were okay with, is now angry at you, and He's going to punish you for your sins unless you bow your head and say this prayer after me and raise your hand and ask Jesus into your heart. Now, what kind of pressure do you think a child will feel in that situation, and what do you think they will do? Well, they will do what so many do at 10 or 11 or 12 years old, after finally hearing even some elements of the gospel and maybe some true elements of the gospel, will respond psychologically out of fear instead of out of hatred of sin and a love for Christ, which is what repentance and faith is. They will buy their insurance policy. If all I've got to do is raise my hand or bow my head and say this prayer and God won't be angry with me anymore, I'll do that. But there's a difference in that, which is a psychological conversion, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a true spiritual conversion, where the heart becomes so convicted of sin and how you have hurt a holy and a good God, and He has been so good and kind to you as to give you His life, your life. Now He has spared not His own Son for your soul, and they respond out of love to God for His mercy offered in Christ, and a dedication of their life to serve God and love God rather than a fear to get their insurance policy paid up so they won't go to hell. Willie?
When the time with children.
Oh, well, yeah.
We first started forming a church and going talking to people. And you tell them about the God of the Bible, they couldn't worship that God. It was so many of them. That's not my God. I couldn't worship a God.
Well, there again, where do they get that? Well, if you're taught from cradle up, I mean, and that's your concept of God, which is where we generally get our concept of God, by the time we're really small children, I believe, then that's going to be your concept of God the rest of your life, unless God intervenes and changes it by His Spirit's work. But I can absolutely affirm that. I mean, by the time you've pastored a few years in a bunch of different churches, and you see the reaction that God actually holds men accountable to sin, that there is a judgment, there is a heaven, there's a hell, and that belief in Christ is more than solving your sin, your punishment problem. It's also a submission of your will to obey His commandments. by the lifestyle of your life, and you see the reaction against that kind of teaching and preaching, it astonishes you. But this is why our convention churches, and it's not just our convention churches, it's in most denominations in America, have at least over 50% of the church roll who never come to church, never give one dime to the Lord's work through the church, do not pray, do not read the scriptures, but they're just on the roll. And if you go to them and you say to them, you've shown no commitment to Christ or to His church for the last few years, what's the problem here? I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm a Christian. Well, why don't you come to church? Well, I don't like that church down there. I don't like the things that's happened down there. I don't like, or somebody said something to me or did something to me. So, well, okay, if you are a follower of Christ, then find a church where you can worship and go there. No, I don't want to. I'm going to keep my name on that roll down there. Why? Well, that's where my parents went. That's where my granddaddy was a deacon and all this kind of thing. But there is no concern about what is my commitment to Jesus Christ. And that story, I want you to understand, I don't know what was said to people here that were talked to about these kinds of things and what people said back. But that story is repeated time after time after time across America to pastors who are going into churches and trying to bring the Word of God again.
Mm-hmm. I had talked to Brother Camp about something similar on these lines. Brother Camp, why is it that the different things that I'll hear you preach about, or basically it just seems to follow pastors in the quote-unquote Reformed faith movement, if there is such a phrase, that everybody is like, man is such a simple creature, a simple creature, a simple creature. And I agree with that. Man is a simple creature by nature. But don't you think that there is a fine line that needs to be walked or taught, that truth, that man is a simple creature, God is a God of wrath, but He's also a God of grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like, and sum it up, heard and read that self-centered Reformed faith. People, of course, it's true, people need to understand the fact that there are sinners by nature and that they deserve death and that God will not let His go unpunished and God is a God of wrath. But don't you think also that we do need to emphasize the fact that God is a merciful God and God is, have you seen that?
Absolutely. And let me explain this. What you're talking about is the doctrine in church history that is called the law and the gospel. And if you err on one side or the other in teaching the law and the gospel, which is it may be in one way the major doctrine of Scripture, if you err on one side or the other, then you have produced tremendous errors in the hearers who hear you. The law and the gospel is basically the understanding of the covenants that God has given. When God made Adam and Eve, He gave them a covenant promise. Do this, keep My commandment, and you shall live, which is the law. Where man is responsible to God for his actions, for the commands that God gives to him. And when we were originally made, there was a possibility that Adam could keep the law and continue in life. But when he sinned and fell, the law became no longer a source of life for man. It became the source of death alone. In terms of basing your relationship to God on obedience. There is nothing but a dead end to teach the law of God or to place your relationship to God on the basis of law. In Genesis 3:15, God preached the gospel and told Satan that the seed of the serpent would be destroyed by the seed of the woman. That's Jesus Christ promised. It's the gospel. That man's relationship to God is based on grace alone. And so the two covenants of the covenant of works or law and the covenant of grace, which is the relationship that God bears to man who is in Him or who has repented and believed, is the only basis. We are all born under law, whether we've ever heard it or not, and we are condemned under that law. We are sinners according to the law of God, both His command to Adam and the moral nature of the Ten Commandments, I believe, that He placed upon Adam's heart and nature. And we stand condemned under the law. The gospel is the gospel of God's mercy through the substitution of another, namely Jesus Christ. Both must be preached at the same time. The problem is that the law of God has largely been removed from evangelical Christianity, much less liberal Christianity, in America in the last century. Now, this stuff is pablum to our forefathers. It's absolute pablum. Everybody understood that. Methodists understood it. Presbyterians understood it. Baptists understood it. And Episcopalians understood it in the last century. Hardly anybody understands this today. In this century, because of dispensationalism, which taught that the law in the Old Testament is bad and condemning, and now we're in the grace age of the gospel, we just preach Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but you don't bring the law to people anymore. That makes them feel bad. Liberalism has taken that concept and said, see, you don't tell children they're sinners, and you don't tell church people they're sinners. You just preach God, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, and a God of mercy. He's not a God of wrath like this bad Old Testament taught. Now, what has happened is liberals dispensationalists and others who just don't know any better, which I'll call ignorant. And that's not a derogatory term, I'm just saying they're ignorant. Preach the gospel in such a way that those who are that the non-Christian enters a point of conversion or supposed conversion out of the need for eternal life and the fear of hell, rather than the conviction of sins and transgression against God, because there's been no law preached in this gospel. The death of Christ as a moral example of self-denial and loving self-sacrifice attracts people, just like war stories of heroes that die saving other fellow soldiers. And so they come to Christ to be a better person, or because they admire what wonderful teachings He has, or what a kind person He is. That's the social gospel movement in the whole first part of this century. But there's been no law. And so non-Christians tend to have a psychological conversion to be a better person, or they are trying to get their hell insurance fixed. A true Christian whom God, in His marvelous way, may save under a bad preaching. A man's experience may be better than his theology, and his theology may be better than his experience. A true Christian that's saved under this gospel message, that somehow in the midst of conversion, God has taught them that they are sinful. Remember, the law is written upon the heart. And there's even a remnant of the law of God in the unconverted man. So he may feel guilty about the way he treated his parents, or the dishonesty on the job, or the immorality that he's lived with, even though he's never heard of the Ten Commandments. And when the gospel comes, God the Holy Spirit may take that gospel plus his limited understanding of the law of God, convict him truly of sins, and produce in him a true repentance and faith, so that there is a true conversion, yet there is little teaching on the Christian life and little growth. And I believe there's a lot of people in churches today that are confused about the churches that are not teaching biblical truth in a complete way. And people are not, they do not have the opportunity to hear the gospel in a full way and the teaching of Christian living in a full way, that have been saved by God's mercy and grace under a limited preaching of the gospel. I believe there's a lot of people like that. John?
Fred, that was very apparent here. In this church, I think there's some billion moves and others here that justify the fact that we actually were afraid of the word gospel to a degree in this church. And it was a conglomeration of thoughts and ideas and whatever. And I believe until Bill really came along and gave us some direction and really established with us the idea of doctrine and the importance, and did preach what I consider to be the truth. We had no real stability. There were things that went on in this church that we thought were just normal, you know. And it was because we had no unity at all. And it's because we had no doctrine. We were Southern Baptists, but that was it. And we were very little growth. I mean, we had a good time when we came to church, and I believe there were a lot of people that most of the people I knew here were saved, but they didn't have any knowledge, any real truth. And it was, the times were really hard.
Well, I think that leads to that, in that there's a possibility of some true conversion, but very little growth, because if you don't understand the gospel as God has revealed it in the Scripture and what Christian living is, then you do not have the milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's just that simple. But there, one of the reasons I still have a compassion toward the Southern Baptist Convention, I look upon it as sort of Paul's Jewish synagogue. He went to the Jewish synagogues and he preached the gospel to see the response of the God-fearers there. And I've never preached in a Southern Baptist church where I did not feel like, after talking to some people there, that there were some true believers there. Somebody's got to teach them. Somebody's got to train the pastors to teach them. And I'm not ready to mark off that whole section of the children of God that need instruction, even though there are many things that you may be upset about in the Southern Baptist Convention. And also because it's not a church, as the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopal Church or the Lutheran Church is, it is a convention of independent local churches that can participate or not in anything they wish to or not. There is not that pressure of ecclesiastical domination, even though people have allowed it to get that way in the convention. There's a freedom there that's not in other denominations. But anyway, I believe there's a ministry and a missionary approach to dealing with this issue. But then there's the false conversion problem when the gospel, that is, Christ died for sinners and so forth, but the law is not preached, in that you need to understand that you can't understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross unless you hear of the law of God and understand the law of God, and that God judges men according to His law. He was born under the law, it says in Galatians 4. He redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. If the law is not preached in the gospel message, a truncated gospel has been preached. And God may use even a truncated gospel to work in some people's hearts. But there is a real possibility of a false conversion due to a lack of conviction of sin by the law. How does someone come to the knowledge of sin? By the law is the knowledge of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. How are you going to preach sin in the gospel and tell men they're sinners and Christ died for our sins if you don't define what sin is by what? The law. You can't do it. Though God may, in His mercy, use the law written upon an unconverted Gentile's heart to convict them of sin and truly convert them, the gospel preacher is called to preach the law to explain what sin is. And it leads to many false conversions where people want heaven and they want to live a sacrificial life like Jesus, but they do not really believe they're that sinful. Now, what Jason is getting at is, in reaction to the shallow preaching of the gospel and in the rediscovery of the law of God as necessary to understanding what sin is, to even understand the meaning of the death of Christ as a punishment for our law breaking. Some people have preached the law of God in a way that is an overreaction to the shallowness and produced a legal conversion where men now understand they are required to keep God's law. And they commit themselves to obeying God's law just like the Pharisees did without understanding the concept of grace. And the result is what? A false conversion too, and legalism. Well, our concept of the law and the gospel and their proper relation determines not only our relationship with God, but how we relate to others. If your relationship to God is based on law and performance for acceptance with God, then you will hold other people in your bondage to their obedience and behavior as well, and will communicate to them their unlove unless they obey you. So if you've got an error here, then you, it's going to work out in the way you treat others. And let me just say this real plainly. I'm not talking about Anita either. I'm talking about all of us. Just Anita's brave to bring forth her own personal example that way. The way you treat others is a direct commentary on what you believe about the gospel. I don't care what you say. What you actually do to others and the way you treat others is what you really believe. It's your real theology. And that very statement I can back up with you clearly from Scripture. And one of the errors that Jason is pointing to in the rediscovery of truth, especially from a Reformed perspective, and there is a strong revival of the Reformed movement in America compared to what it was 20 years ago. one of the great errors is, if I just get my beliefs right, now I'm okay.
Right.
And that is not true.
Amen.
And that is the almost 100% response that I get from pastors as their biggest problem. It isn't the Arminianism and the five-point Calvinism. I'm talking about in churches that have now turned the corner theologically. It is that there is a misunderstanding that because you believe right, you are right.
Amen.
But what is a Reformed and a Revived church is a church that has a right theology and applies it right in the way they treat each other. That's what revival is. Revival is not coming to truth. The demons believe in God and they tremble. Revival is when what you believe right results in acting right.
Amen.
That's what happened in the first and second awakening in America. And that is what we have yet to see, even among Reformed churches. And as encouraged as I am about the revival of truth, if you want to put it that way, in America, you only have to talk to a few pastors and hear them say, I don't understand why, if they believe right, they're not more gracious to each other.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible says this is why. Because you always do what you believe.
Mm-hmm. Spiritual pride, a big problem?
Absolutely. And that's why there's copies of the tape on spiritual pride on the book, on the table downstairs. I would encourage you to take a look at it. The message given by Bob Self at the Founders West Conference. We've got to stop, so I've got to finish this to get Jason's question is not at all off track, because if you don't understand this, you're not going to teach your children right. Okay? But if you preach the law to compensate for the shallow gospel, you will tend to produce legal conversions. That is, people who have become tremendously guilty for their sins because they hear the law from you. And they want to do right, and so they make these rededications and commitments to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. I'm going to get my life straight. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to witness. I'm going to do this at home. I'm going to have family devotions. I'm going to do all things that we're supposed to do. But they tend to respond to the heavy teaching of the law in a way that produces a legal conversion, which is still false, because it's not based upon grace. And if by chance, not by chance, but by grace, there is a true conversion in that, in the preaching of the law and the gospel, that God enables someone to hear a heavy-handedness of the law, but they've heard enough of the gospel where they understand and appreciate the atonement of Christ for their sins, yet the law may be taught in such a way. Now, you know, you got to understand, over here, not only is the law not taught well in conversion, for false conversion, but Christians are not taught what obedience is in their daily life. So now we've discovered the law. We got to get these people saved seriously, and we've got to get them living obediently. And so the law is preached in such a way that to straighten out all this shallow Christian living, people get the message. They imbibe the message, and sometimes they hear it stated so. If you do not keep God's law as a Christian, then you're not converted. And instead of hearing that as the standard of their life toward which they shoot and live each day, they hear with the ears, if I'm not keeping the law of God perfectly, then I'm not a Christian. That's what they hear. And some of you hear it that way.
I think we heard it that way somewhat here, Brother.
Well, I'm not going to comment on that, because I think we all hear with certain ears. But I'm saying this, that if you teach the law in a way, in the wrong way, with a heavy-handedness, without appealing to the gospel of Christ as you teach the law to Christians, you produce a legalism and a lack of assurance of salvation, which leads to a lack of joy, which leads to an inconsistent life. And so if you don't have the law of the gospel, law and the gospel in proper balance, and are preaching both of them at the same time as much as you can, you'll produce either one or all of these errors in the same church. Now, let me say something then, Maurice, and then let me get back to this. For a long time, the gospel of Christ has been preached so shallowly in American churches that it's produced this lukewarmness and shallow Christianity and nominal Christianity that we see across the board in our denominations. And the result has been that when a faithful pastor comes in and teaches even the balance of the law and the gospel in a balanced way, now I'm talking about a biblical way, a right way, some people are hearing the law for my life study has been to preach the law and gospel in proper balance. Spurgeon was accused of this. Lloyd-Jones was accused of this. And these are the two most balanced preachers I know of in the last few hundred years in terms of the law and the gospel. Luther was accused of this. He was, on the one hand, at times accused of being an anti-law, antinomian, preaching only the gospel, because he made some harsh statements about Moses and the law. And on the other hand, he preached the gospel in such a way that he called people to obedience and then was called a legalist. The problem is that many people in the churches, when they hear a balanced view of the gospel, come from their own background and interpret the preacher as either a legalist or an antinomian according to their ears, instead of hearing things truly. I make it a practice never to preach obedience to the Christian unless I bring them to the cross of Christ. And if you've been here this year, you know that's true. I'll stand on it because I know what I'm doing on the law and the gospel. On the other hand, if you have different ears, you may hear completely different what I've taught here. If you've got an error, And I'm not trying to say I cannot be corrected. I'm saying this is my conscious study. And I don't think you can find a sermon where I didn't call to obedience or judgment according to the law of God without calling you to the cross of Christ and God's mercy and His receiving you of repentance and faith. Now, when you do this, and you preach the law and the gospel, the non-Christian hears the gospel, hears their sinfulness before God, and the appeal to Christ is their only hope. And the Christian hears the mercies they have received in Christ and the call to obedience by that same law that convicts the non-Christian. So the preacher of the gospel, to be faithful, preaches the law and the gospel and knows that everyone in the assembly hearing of the law and the gospel will be confronted with what they need to hear by God's Holy Spirit working in their hearts. But to go to the extreme of the gospel without the law to correct legalism only produces other problems, and to go back to the law without the gospel produces other problems. It doesn't correct any problems. It has to be a balanced presentation of the gospel, and you leave the work of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit in the hearer. And we must do this with our children, with our spouses, with our church friends, and with unbelievers. You don't correct a child's problem of sin by preaching only law, as Anita brought out. You only condemn them in sin and give them no refuge. But if you believe God treats you that way when you sin, then it's a theological problem with you. Nor do you treat them in your concept of grace, that God doesn't hold you responsible for your actions anymore. So you don't hold your children responsible for your actions anymore, their actions anymore. You preach both. Now we'll come back to this. I didn't get to what I was supposed to study today. But this is the heart of theology.
Amen.
This is the Old and New Testament put together. And this is how we live. If there's anything I've been trying to do since I've been here, is to teach this and to preach it like this, so that you will have a proper, balanced understanding of the gospel and obey with all your heart as a Christian, because you believe God has saved you greatly from your sins. And if you're not a Christian, to be terribly convicted of your sins, but see the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as your refuge. And as a result, obey from the heart. But we all hear with our own ears. Go to the Scripture and understand yourself what it teaches on the law and the gospel. Let's close in prayer. We'll come back to this next time. Father, we ask that you'd be with us today. Help us see the glory and beauty of the death of Christ in terms of his bearing the punishment due to our law breaking. That he fulfilled the law perfectly in his life. That he satisfied the law perfectly in his death. And that all of us who are condemned by the law as sinners can find refuge and mercy and forgiveness in him. And we ask that you would help us to have this attitude, that having received his grace and mercy and his substitution for the terrible penalty due to us for the law, now we can turn ourselves to obedience to the law without the fear of death and condemnation anymore. Grant to us an understanding of the law and gospel that will keep us from these many errors that we keep seeing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, again I remind you that 1 Peter is a book that has to do with trials and sufferings for Christians scattered in a world that does not believe in the Son of God, yet living in that world to bear witness of his grace in their hearts and of his redemption to others. With the recognition that in being a faithful witness and in living in a world like that, there will be trials and there will be opposition and there will be suffering. And so we are called all the way through this epistle up to this point to act as Christians, to be faithful to Christ ourselves, chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Christians are supposed to live in this world in the shadow of the cross and in the light of the resurrection. There is to be hope. People are to notice our hope. We're not to be destroyed by the trials, the existence of sin, the troubles that face us on our jobs, in our government, in our families, that he talks about all the way through this book. We're to remember that we are people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is more precious than silver or gold, that there is an inheritance that is undefiled and will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. And we're to live with these thoughts upon our minds while we walk in this world. Again, a great part of this book is how to respond to suffering. And in the first three chapters, it has to do with responding as a Christian witness and even loving our enemy, the one who persecutes or hurts us, no matter who it is, in the family or out. And we saw last week in the first six verses of chapter 4 that there is another purpose for suffering in the flesh. In verse 1, therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose.
because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Suffering and trial always teaches the Christian that this life has nothing to offer for comfort and hope and joy. The things of this world, the best things of this world, will never substitute for the will of God in our lives. And so we are called to recognize that in suffering, God not only has the purpose to cause us to bear witness of Him in this world, but to put His finger on sin that we may no longer depend upon the things of this world. And so he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering is meant to make us see what is really important and what is not in this world, and to give our attention to the character of godliness that God wants us to develop in our lives. God's will is bent not toward making us comfortable, but by making us holy and loving. And therefore, we, in the midst of suffering, see that over and over again, that that is His goal and nothing else. He does give us relief in our sufferings, and sometimes He relieves the sufferings themselves when it is His good will and for His glory and for our good. But He always has the purpose to make us more Christ-like in the way we respond to our sufferings. Now, in verse 3, he says, "For the time has already passed, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He calls them to lay aside that kind of life. That the things that people who are without God in this world seek for comfort and joy are things that are past for the Christian to indulge in. That our hope is in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. So he contrasts this life that we're not supposed to live any longer with a new kind of life beginning in verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then in verse 12, he begins with suffering again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And so, here and there in this letter, where he's trying to deal with suffering, he keeps coming back to the Christian, calling us to be thankful and grateful for the eternal things that God has given us, and to set our minds on these things, and to set our minds upon being godly in character, that our Christian witness in this world, through suffering, may be a witness to others to bring them to Christ, may cause us to put off sin. But here in the middle of this whole book, he talks to Christians about how they are to treat each other. That our relationship as believers is supposed to be a comfort and a help in the midst of a world that is hostile to Christ and the gospel. In verse 7, he reminds them, "The end of all things is at hand, or has come near, or is here." He reminds them, first of all, that this world is not all there is. There is such a thing as the end of all things. And in the New Testament, we find this urgency given to the New Testament generation that certainly is to be an urgency in our generation. Christ our Lord said that he did not know the hour the Father had ordained for his coming. And he said that as the Messiah and King. God the Father has a day when all things shall be ended. But we do not know that day. And Jesus and his apostles taught Christians in the first century that they were to live as if the kingdom of God were ending at any moment. That's one reason I believe in what is called the imminency of the Lord's return, that he may come at any time. Anytime someone comes to you and says, I know the day or the hour that the Lord's coming, you can be sure of one thing, they're wrong. And for us to put ourselves into a position where we have a theology of the return of Christ that allows us to put off his coming for a year or 2 years or 10 years or till certain things occur is unbiblical. The end of all things is at hand. Christ may come at any day, and we must be prepared for him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter expanded his explanation of the return of Christ at any time. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues, as it were, from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We do not know the day of his coming, and even in the first century, there were those that ridiculed Christians for talking about the imminency of our Lord's return. And Peter points out they said the same thing during the days of Noah. The world has continued from the time of creation up to the present day, Noah, why should we listen to your idea about judgment? And then suddenly the waters came upon them, and the door of the ark was closed, and none could get in. He says it is the same for Christians. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every day that passes without God ending all things is a day that we're to interpret not in terms that he does not keep his word, or that Christ will not come, but it is to be interpreted as a day of God's patience, calling every man, woman, and child who still exist upon this earth that day to repent and believe the gospel, because it may be the last day. There is a day that will be the last day. And when that day comes, the immortal souls of men will have had their opportunity to repent and turn to Christ as Lord. Then it will be too late. A new heavens and a new earth will be made, and that will be the end. He begins that statement to Christians. The end of all things is at hand. We are to think like that. We are to believe like that, because it makes a difference on certain things. He says, therefore, because the end of all things are at hand, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We're to think about the real things, the important things, and the lasting things, and not be overwhelmed by the lesser things of this world. Our eternal soul and its destiny is the most important thing there is in this life. Our conforming to Christ's likeness in the way we live in this life is the most important thing. The destiny of the eternal souls of our family and friends and enemies is the most important thing. Everything else that is in existence in this world that we can touch and see will be destroyed by fire. For the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It is in setting our minds on these proper things that are most important that we become of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is to be a part of our lives. It is to be a constant communication with God. Not necessarily on our knees with our heads bowed, in words that are formed that we feel like are appropriate to God, but a constant, continual fellowship with God the Father through Christ the Son, working in our home under His view, going to our schoolwork, knowing He is watching and there, going to work, that on the job, no matter who we're talking to or where we are, He is there. And the end of all things is at hand, and we're to be sober for the purpose of prayer. Communicating with God in all things. Tonight I want to close on verse 8. We'll come back next week to other things. But notice all of these responsibilities in verse 7 through 11 to Christians. First of all, being sober for the purpose of prayer. And then above all in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Christians are called to cultivate their love for other Christians. To keep fervent has the idea of zeal, to be, as it were, bubbling. It means to have intensity. It means keep yourself fervent in the love for one another. You have to work on it. You have to go to the cross of Christ each day and find the love of God for you, and then obey His commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Every single day, the Christian has to renew his love. So easily, selfishness enters in, and we focus our attention upon our concerns, our feelings, and our needs. But a visit to the cross fixes all that, because it tells us that one who loved us more than ourselves, not one moment on this earth walked a step without loving us, and without His love for us being fervent. And He has called us to treat each other as believers in the same way He treated each individual believer, with sacrifice and self-denial and fervency, to dedicate ourselves, to quit being so concerned how we are loved and being more concerned how we love. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Why, he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. If we knew for one moment how many sins God covered with the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, when you consider the totality of our whole life from its beginning to end, and if you included in the sins that we know about, the sins of commission, many of which we do not know about, and the sins of omission, things that we ought to have done that we did not do, words we ought to have said that we did not say, actions that we should have done that we did not do, the sins of omission, and you pile them sin upon sin, it would be a big enough pile to block out the view of God from our soul. And it is that mountain of sins that Jesus Christ covered by his death upon the cross, that we might be made acceptable to God, though we do not deserve to be. And even this day, as the King of Kings rules creation to govern our lives for good and for his glory, he governs us with a love that covers a multitude of sins that remain in our hearts and are omitted each day. Our refusal to love as we've been loved, as well as our sins of commission. His treatment of us is a treatment of grace, and he calls us to do the same with each other. Archbishop Layton said of this passage that love covers a multitude of sins. Learn then to beware of those evils that are contrary to this love. Do not dispute with yourselves in rigid remarks and harsh censures when the matter will bear any better sense. Do not delight in tearing a wound wider and stretching a real failing to the utmost. In handling of sin, study gentleness, pity, and meekness. These will advance the cure. Whereas the flying out into passion against thy fallen brother will prove nothing but as the putting of thy nail into the sore, that will readily rankle it and make it worse. Even sin may be sinfully reproved. And how thinkest thou that sin shall redress sin and restore the sin? There is a great deal of spiritual art and skill in dealing with another's sin. It requires much spirituality of mind and much prudence and much love, a mind clear from passion, for that blinds the eye and makes the hand rough, so that a man neither rightly sees nor rightly handles the sore he goes about to cure. And many are lost through the ignorance and neglect of that due temper which is to be brought to this work. Men think otherwise, that their rigors are much spirituality, but they mistake it. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. For thyself, if an offense touches thee, learn to delight as much in the divine way of forgiveness as carnal minds do in that base, inhuman way of revenge. It is not as they judge a glory to bluster and swagger for everything, but according to Proverbs 19:11, the glory of a man is to pass by a transgression. That makes him godlike. And consider thou often that love which covers all thine, that blood which was shed to wash off thy guilt. Needs any more be said to gain all in this that can be required of thee? The love of Jesus Christ for us each day, with all of our faults and sins remaining, all of our ignorance and sins of omission, still remains before us as the model for love. For love covers a multitude of sins. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Let us pray.